Building Blocks of Prophecy study here at Calvary Chapel Cornerstone Church. I'm so excited to teach this message tonight. I am really, really excited because this message tonight is what it's all about. It's really all about heaven. As we move through our systematic study of end times prophecy, it's like building blocks, one on top of the other. When we take a literal interpretation of the scriptures, as we have to do in order to truly understand it, the pieces of the puzzle fall into place absolutely perfectly. So in our first few studies, the first two we did were on the rapture of the church, that event that could happen at any minute, that imminent event. And we're looking for that. The Bible calls it the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of Christ. And we know that that is the next prophetic event on the calendar for us as Christians. So we talked about that for 2 weeks, the rapture of the church. Then we moved into the next building block, which is the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. And we talked about that in detail, about how the judgment seat of Christ is for rewards for the faithful Christian. You get crowns, you get rewarded for your faithful service to Christ. Not to be confused with the great white throne judgment, which is the judgment for unbelievers at the end of time. And then we moved from the rapture to the Bema seat to the marriage of the Lamb. And that's where we were last week, talking about the marriage of the Lamb. And you know, for us as Christians, it's a heavenly scene. You know, we're starting our study at what's coming next. You know, we're living in the church age right now, the age of grace, in which any person can get saved by simply putting their faith in Christ and what he did on the cross. It's called the age of grace or the church age. It began at the day of Pentecost, and it ends at the rapture. After the rapture takes place on earth, there'll be a time of great tribulation, which we'll talk about in depth in our future studies. But for the first three studies we've done, it's all about the Christians. We get raptured, taken to the Father's house. Then we go right to the Bema seat. We get our rewards, and we get our perfection at that point. You know, some people misinterpret the scriptures, and they teach that, you know, the church is going to get perfected on earth, and Jesus isn't coming back until the church is perfected. Jesus is coming back for a bride who has no spot or blemish, and that, you know, she's basically perfect. That's not the Bible. The perfection takes place up there. You ever think, you know, you're going to get perfect down here? You're going to get disappointed. Because in this realm, we're going to struggle back and forth with sin. Even the great apostle Paul said, "The things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I do, I don't want to do. Oh, what a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he answers his own question. He says, "Thanks be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ," because it's the Lord Jesus Christ that delivers us from death. But at the Bema seat, we receive our rewards, and that's where we're going to get our garments of white. The Bible says that we're going to be clothed in garments of white, pure and clean, which is the righteous acts of the saints. That's where that happens, not on earth. So don't get confused. So you go from the Bema seat. Now you've been cleansed. Now you've received your glorified body. Now you've received your crowns of rewards for the things you did in the body. And then you go to the marriage of the Lamb as a pure, chaste bride, cleansed from all sin. Then we go to the marriage. And then we talked about last week. So it's all a heavenly scene. For us as Christians, though, sitting here tonight, if you're watching online, if you're a Christian, the best is yet to come. It's all good. It's all glory for us. But for those who reject Christ and God's offer of love and forgiveness that was made possible by death of Christ on the cross, his burial and his resurrection, if you reject that, this is as good as it gets. That's why they're holding on to the earth. That's why they're thinking they can somehow make the earth a utopia without God. And that's what globalism and all of that, which we'll talk about in future weeks as well. That's what that's all about. But for them, this is as good as it gets. The worst is yet to come. For them, it's going to get worse and worse and worse. And so, for many, due to a lack of diligence in study, avoid prophecy. People avoid prophecy sometimes, like a guy who hasn't taken care of his body will avoid a doctor. Or a crook will avoid a policeman, right? You don't want to see that guy, right? Because they are uneducated in the truth, right? And because they've avoided the study of Bible prophecy, to them it's all doom and gloom. Well, guess what? It is all doomy and gloomy for the lost. But for we as believers who are delivered from the wrath to come, and you know, we're promised that we're going to get delivered from the wrath to come. We've studied that in the rapture studies. The Bible says that God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be delivered from the wrath to come. But it is our job, because we're called by God to warn, to persuade, and to plead with men and women to get saved so that they will not have to face the end times judgments that are certain to be unleashed during the tribulation period. So here's the thing I want to lay on your hearts right now. Sometimes us Christians who believe in the pre-trib rapture, and we know we're out of here, in a twinkling of an eye, any moment it could happen, we can sometimes get lazy and lackadaisical, and that's what the people who don't believe in the rapture accuse us of. They say, oh, you guys just think you're out of here. Beam me up, Scotty, and you don't care about the world and who is stuck here, right? And that should never be said of us, because we are called by God to be salt and light, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And we're told to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all people, teaching them to obey the words of God. And Jesus said, if you do it, I'll be with you, even to the end of the age. So our call is to tell people, to warn people, to plead with people, and let it never be said of us that our heads are in the clouds of prophecy, but our feet aren't on the pavement of soul winning. It should be all about souls. That's what we're learning these messages for, so that we'll know where we're going and have a rock-ribbed assurance that we're going to heaven, and even sooner than some may think. But then we ought to be busy about our Father's work while we're here, because we don't want anyone to go through that tribulation period. Out of love for God and our fellow man, we don't want any to be left behind. Amen? I don't want anyone left behind. You don't want your worst enemy. And first of all, they're going to be left behind to face the tribulation. And then if they're not saved, they're going to hell after that. So we should have a heart of compassion for them. And here's another thing I think we have to make a point of, and I want to make it tonight. We believe the Bible teaches the pre-trib rapture. We believe in the church is not replaced by Israel. We believe in pre-trib, premillennial, dispensational theology. That's what we believe as Calvary Chapel. And that's what most Christians have believed throughout the church age. But there are those who don't believe as we believe. So we should be able to disagree with them agreeably. We shouldn't be angry and hateful with them because they don't agree with us. And we should hope that they wouldn't be angry and hateful with us because we don't agree with them. If we're brothers and sisters in Christ and we're all born again, we're all going to heaven eventually, we believe we're going to get there through the rapture, and then they believe it's all going to come at the end when God wraps it all up. So we shouldn't disfellowship those people, and we should embrace them as brothers and sisters, but they're just off on these things. So we got to be very discerning how we handle. We need to be contenders, but not contentious. There's a difference. You got to be sweet-spirited, meek, humble, and that's how you reach people. So the hope of the early church was to be raptured, resurrected out of this world. It's clearly taught by Paul, and I want to read a couple passages real quick. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul said this: if you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. That's Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Another place that this is taught, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And one more place where this is taught. It's taught all through the Bible, all through the New Testament, but I'm picking a few choice ones. Philippians 3. Philippians 3, starting in verse 7. Paul had just got through talking about his credentials as a Jew, as a Hebrew of Hebrews, as one who knew the law and was blameless, and he mentioned all of that just to say, if anyone trusts in their flesh, I could do more because I've done all these things. But then he says this, but what things were gained to me, I count loss for Christ. Yes, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might obtain to the resurrection of the dead. Verse 13, he says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Then he says in verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. And here's the key, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Paul here says, whatever I counted as gain in life, I counted as loss compared to knowing him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And he warns them about these leaders who had come in. They were teaching about earthly things. And their God was their belly. It was all about what they could get out of the earth. And he says, don't mind those things. Seek those things which are above. Always talking about heaven, right? That was the hope. In a world that was marked by persecution and Roman rule, the thought of heaven was an incredible thing. Keep in mind, the people that the New Testament was written to, by and large, were suffering incredible persecution by the Roman government and by other governments that believed in paganism and believed in they were even suffering from their own people, the Jews. Most of the early Christians were Jews that came out of Judaism. It later transpired to the Gentiles. But it was originally Jews, and they were being persecuted by their own people and by the Romans because they wouldn't bow down to Caesar. So they're under this persecution. The thought of heaven was a welcome relief to them. But it wasn't just a relief. It was the biblical truth that they believed in. It was what was taught in the scriptures. It was the biblical belief that heaven was superior to earth. And, you know, I pulled out a book that I had in my library that I dusted it off and read it again. Whatever Happened to Heaven by Dave Hunt. This is a great book because it chronicles how the church from the 70s, the 60s and 70s, the church was hot and heavy on the rapture. Hal Lindsey had wrote the book, The Late Great Planet Earth. And there was this great fervor for the rapture of the church, and Christians were out witnessing like crazy. The entire Jesus movement, by the way, Chuck Smith and the Calvary Chapel movement was birthed in the 60s, and it was birthed out of this time of understanding that, you know, the Lord was coming. And the kids of that age, they were going through the Vietnam War, the drug culture was very popular, the Beatles were promoting the Eastern mysticism, the Maharishi, Mahesh Yogi, the Beatles were all into that. So the young kids were all thinking, oh, we got to go towards the East. And they were turning on to drugs. Timothy Leary was over in Harvard telling people to drop acid. And they had all of these things going on in the world at the same time. And there was social unrest because of the war. And there was, you know, the Watts riots and the riots in New York. There was, you know, racial unrest. Does it sound familiar to anybody? It's the same world we're living in now. As Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. But in that 60s and 70s time, the message was going forth that heaven was real and that Jesus was coming, and all these signs point to his coming. And people were driving around with license plate that said, beware, in case of rapture, this vehicle will be unmanned. And you had things like that. And everybody was, you know, the one way, the movement of the hippies that came out of the hippie movement that started the Jesus movement. It was all founded on this. But for some reason, and I believe it's because of the end times, the Bible says there'll be a great falling away. And it says that there'll be scoffers in the last days saying, where is his coming? And all of that. And we're in that time right now because we're closer than they were. And that's why there isn't such an interest in heaven. But Jesus also taught in his teachings in relation to the kingdom. In the Sermon on the Mount, he taught heaven was the focus. Let me read it to you. Jesus speaking in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, he says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where the thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust does corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus taught over and over again about the superiority of heaven. So, I mean, I'm going to take Jesus' word for it, right? But God gave us another little inkling in the scriptures that I think is pretty interesting. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul chronicles an occasion that he had. He actually went to heaven in an out-of-body experience. Let me read it to you. Chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, Paul speaking, verse 2, he says, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such a one caught up to the third heaven. And then he goes in verse 4, he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Paul, he was beaten in the city of Lystra, left for dead. He went in preaching the gospel, and he met up with some guys that didn't like what he had to say. And they gave him a beating, and he was basically dead. And he left his body and went to heaven. He saw these things, and the Bible tells us that the things that he saw were so wonderful, they were too wonderful to utter. And this same passage in chapter 12, Paul goes to God because God gave him a thorn in the flesh. Now, some say the thorn in the flesh that he received might have been his eyes were going bad, because we read about that in Ephesians and other places. And it might have been his opposition to the gospel, the people that he was up against. Everywhere Paul went, he either got beaten or put to jail. I mean, or a revival broke out. It was that way for Paul, right? But he had this experience of heaven, and God had to give him a thorn in the flesh so that he wouldn't just go around talking about heaven all day, and he wouldn't get puffed up in his euphoria that he had seen heaven. And, you know, God gave him this thorn in the flesh, and three times Paul said he prayed that God would take it away, and God said to him, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. For in your weakness, I am made strong. So for the rest of Paul's life, he lived this humble life just serving the Lord. But what's really interesting, in Philippians 1, he said this, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So he knew that if he left this world, he was going to heaven. And I love what our pastor Ken says. You know, when a Christian dies, it's a home run. He says it all the time. You know, whether you live or whether you die, you know, for the Christian, it's a home run. We're home. And you know, we talk about that a lot as Christians. We always say when things are going bad, we say, I'm not home yet. This isn't my home. And we use those cliches. But tonight I want you to see from the rest of our teaching how real heaven is and how it's really where it's at. Okay, so Paul then, not only did he say to live is Christ, to die is gain, in that same passage in Philippians 1, verses 21 through 23, he says, I'm caught between two. To go to be with Christ, which is far better, or to stay here with you and minister to you. But his time was not yet to go to be with Christ, so he said, I'll stay, I'll minister, and I'll serve you, speaking of the churches. But see, heaven is far better, according to the Apostle Paul, the guy who actually saw heaven. So I'll take it from him. I'll take it from Jesus first, but then I'll take it from Paul as well. Now, we really have no idea how glorious heaven is because we only get a small sampling of texts in Revelation 21 and 22. It talks about the streets of gold and the pearly gates and, you know, all those things. And it's a lot of glorious language. But, I mean, I don't think God gives us enough detail because it's probably because words cannot adequately describe what it's going to be like. It's going to be so glorious that words wouldn't do it justice. So God gives us just a little sampling of what it's about in those passages in Revelation 21 and 22. So for this week's study, God's going to lift back the curtain for us to see a little bit more about what heaven is all about. So tonight's message is going to be the songs of heaven. And in tonight's study, we're going to be in Revelation 4 and 5. So if you want to get your Bibles ready, we're going to be in Revelation 4 and 5. And in this prophecy, we look into the scene up in heaven, in chapters 4 and 5, and we're going to see the worship scene in heaven. The two songs that are sung by the angels and by the saints of God throughout all eternity. And I love it when God makes it simple for us to understand. In this passage in 4 and 5 of Revelation, God tells us what the two things that it's really all about. It's gloriously simple, but it's simply glorious. Because he's going to show us that the two songs represent what it's really all about. Now, the first song speaks of God's power and purpose in creation. The second song speaks of God's power and purpose in redemption. So creation and redemption. I believe there are four basic pillars upon which the house of Christianity stands. Those four pillars are all attacked vehemently by liberal Christians and by New Agers or by anyone who's an atheist or a humanist or anybody who doesn't agree with the Bible. They're going to attack these four. And if you're a fundamental Christian, which believes the Bible and believe in the essentials of the Christian faith, you get a Christian worldview, you're going to believe these four. The first one is the Bible itself. The Bible is the inspired, infallible, authoritative word of God. As it says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is inspired by God, is given for instruction and for correction and to reprove the man of God so that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we know that. The Bible is the word of God. It's not the book of the month. It's the book of the ages. So we have to remember that. Number two is the beginning. The message of creation versus evolution. And in the book of Genesis, chapters 1 through 11, that's the seedbed of all doctrine that's in the Bible. We learn there's four C's, C letters, right? Creation, then the fall is corruption. Sin enters the world at the fall. Then there's the catastrophe of the flood. Then there's the confusion at the Tower of Babel. So those are all in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. That's what we call the beginning. Now, if you don't understand the beginning, you'll never understand the end. You'll never understand why we need salvation. If you don't understand that there was a fall and that sin entered the world and that we're all polluted by sin. We're all corrupted by the by the DNA of our spiritual, literal mother and father, the first humans, Adam and Eve, right? And we are victims of that fall, and we're going to talk about that. But that leads us to the next word. The next pillar is the blood. The message of salvation, the gospel message that sinners are saved by grace. So you have the Bible, you have the beginning, and then you have the blood atonement. Without the shedding of blood, the Bible says there's no remission of sin. Right? So the philosopher or the intellectual will say, oh, you don't need the blood. That's just a barbaric thing. God must be a masochist. He put his son on the cross, you know, and that's what they say. But without the blood, there's no remission of sin. The perfect sacrifice had to be made to cleanse the world of sin. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. And then the fourth pillar is the blessed hope, the rapture and resurrection, the message of hope of heaven. So you got those four pillars, the Bible, the beginning, the blood, and the blessed hope. In tonight's study, two of these four are addressed in these two songs of heaven. You see, the Bible is where we find the truth. The blessed hope is the culmination of truth. But here in the middle, we see two pivotal points of truth. First, creation. So we're going to talk about creation. This message is hated and attacked because it speaks of how God started everything. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This truth is so crucial that the devil unleashed the hellish theory of evolution to confuse and confound men and women. Launched as a scientific explanation of how the world came into being, it's really nothing more than monkey mythology. A religion of humanism, atheism, and an attempt to try to explain away God. You see, what evolution is, it's the next best guess of the mind that won't accept God. But the Bible tells us that the fool has said in his heart that there's no God. So we know there's a God. We know God by two things, by the way. One is the creation around us, and another is by the conscience within us. So when you bring a man in front of the Ten Commandments and you tell him, these are the Ten Commandments, you've broken any, and he admits to that he's broken several of them, if not all of them, then he's come under conviction. His own conscience proves there's a God. Where did the conscience come from? It's from God. But you see, Satan has been successful with this lie. It's accepted as fact in our schools and universities. It is the foundational belief of most of the world, even though it can't explain four things. Okay? Theory of evolution can't explain how and where did the stuff of life come from? Origins. You know, they teach that it's a big bang, that everything came into being millions and billions of years ago. Everything went bang, and the world came into an existence. Well, there's a problem with that. When did you ever see an explosion that brought order and design? I never have. I think they blow stuff apart, don't they? Yeah, so there it falls apart there, but think about it. Where did the stuff that went bang come from? It reminds me of the story of two scientists that were talking to two Christians, and the two scientists said, we can do anything God can do. The two Christians thinking to themselves, okay, prove it. They say, okay, Christians say, okay, see if you can make a man out of the dust of the ground like God did. The scientist says, oh, we can do that in our laboratories. So they start to go over to a pile of dirt and grab the dirt and put it into the barrel so they could take it to their laboratory. And the two Christians said, get your own dirt, right? Where did the stuff come from? God is in charge here, okay? So that's the first thing. The second thing is, how can things be evolving when everything is running down like a clock? The second law of thermodynamics says everything's running down. Guess what? Your old car in the driveway isn't getting better with time. Our bodies aren't getting any younger. And you can go on and on and on, right? Things don't get better with time. They wear out. But yet evolution has to have things getting better and better. Falls apart in the second law of thermodynamics. So true science is our friend. It always proves them wrong. The third thing is, how can they explain the fixity of the species? There's no transitional forms. They've been looking for the missing link since Darwin introduced his theory. Guess what? The whole chain is missing. Every time they try to come up with a missing link, Lucy, she's supposed to be half ape and half human, just an ape. and, you know, Peking man and Nebraska man. And they built a whole philosophy around a pig's tooth. They found a pig's tooth in the ground, and they built a skeleton around it. Said, oh, we found the missing link. And all of these so-called missing links have proven to be a hoax, because God's word says everything is created after its kind. Now, we do believe in microevolution. We believe in certain species will adapt. We believe in that. And when Darwin went to the Galapagos Islands and he saw the beaks of the finches, and he said, oh, this proves evolution. The finches have different sized beaks. Well, guess what? They were still finches. They didn't see anything changing species. So it breaks down there, and then it breaks down here especially. How can they explain the morals and superiority of mankind and a longing for God? You see, man is incurably religious. That's why there's 31 flavors at Baskin-Robbins religious carousel. You know, all these different flavors of religion, because man, in his inner being, seeks to worship. And that can't be explained on a purely animal level. Animals, my dog doesn't worship. My dog lives on instinct, though my wife will disagree with me because she's an animal lover. But it's definitely a truth. And animals don't have to repent of their sin. They have no sin. Humans are the only ones that need to repent. All right? So I told you to turn to Revelation. This is where we're going to see this. Just a little apologetics thrown in there for you tonight. So you don't have to feel like all these. Oh, by the way, they try to say that evolution is science and we're into religion. Their evolutionary theory is a religion too. It's a religion of humanism and materialism, and it won't accept God. So just be aware of that. They're very religious, these people. All right, so Revelation 4, 1 through 11. Revelation 4, 1 through 11, it says this. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow around about the throne in sight like that of an emerald. And around about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, and catch this, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. They had been to the judgment seat of Christ. Hallelujah. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had a face of a man, and the fourth beast was as a flying eagle. There's another teaching in that little section right there. Those four beasts correspond to the four Gospels. We'll talk about that some other time. And the four beasts each had six wings about them. They were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when the beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, and here it is, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. The song of creation that's going to be sung throughout all eternity. And the 24 elders represent the redeemed church. They're falling down with their crowns. They're throwing their crowns down at Jesus' feet. The beasts are the angelic beings that are up there in heaven, and they're praising and worshiping God, holy, holy, holy. And they're crying out, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. You see, it's so important to understand that this passage starts with the rapture. You know, some people don't understand that the book of Revelation is easy to understand. They get crazy. They think, oh, don't open the book of Revelation. That'll confuse you. You'll get all messed up. The book of Revelation breaks down in a linear fashion. Chapter 1 is the the revelation of Christ, the glorified Christ, comes to John, and he's got a hair like white as wool. He's got a breastplate of gold. He's got feet of burning brass, and his eyes are like a flaming fire. And he appears to John, and John falls down in front of him as if he's a dead man. And Jesus reaches down and lifts him up, and he says, John, I'm going to give you a vision. I'm paraphrasing now. But the golden key that reveals the order of the book of Revelation is right there in chapter 1, verse 19, where it says, write the things which are, the things which were, the things which are, and the things which will come place after this. And the things which are was the church age. The things which were the risen Christ, and the things which are coming after these things are the things that are going to happen in the tribulation. But the first thing that happens is the rapture of the church. Listen to what it says. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as of a trumpet talking with me, and it said, come up hither, and I will show you the things which must be hereafter. He takes them up at the rapture, and he brings them to the heavenly scene, and that's what's going to happen to us. In chapters 1 through 3 of Revelation, that's been dealing with the resurrected Christ, the message of the seven churches, and now the church is taken to heaven, and we are given a glimpse into the worship scene. God's first priority is stated, and he is praised for creation. So important to understand this. You can't be a Christian who embraces any form of evolution because it doesn't agree with the biblical account. The Bible says in 6 days God created the world, and on the seventh day he rested. Right? Psalm 100, verses 1 through 5, also says the same thing. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. You see, we didn't make ourselves. We're the people of his pasture, it says. He tells us that we are created for God and by God, and we can and should be thankful for that. See, that psalm of thanksgiving, it's telling us that. Anytime we accept evolution, and even theistic evolution, you know, cemeteries, they teach theistic evolution today. There's not many fundamental seminaries that teach creation 6 days literal. Thankfully, we still hold to that here at Calvary Chapel. But the theistic evolution says, God did it. He just used evolution to do it. If you buy into that, you're playing right into the world's hands and you're dishonoring the Word of God. So don't buy into that. Don't let them convince you. And you might hear some high-sounding people that try to defend that argument. It doesn't work with Scripture. So the first song is creation. The second song is about redemption. And this is where we're going to bring it home. This is a song giving glory to God for the blood sacrifice that bought our salvation. This gospel message is hated because it reveals two things: God's justice and his mercy. Now remember that, because a lot of times a soft gospel, the seeker-sensitive gospel, just relates God's mercy. It's all love, 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 mercy, 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 grace, grace, grace. But it doesn't teach the justice and the holiness of God. Both elements are at play in the true gospel. It only comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, this message of the gospel is hated because rebellious man doesn't want to accept God's plan or God's man, the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll often hear this said, oh, come on, Jesus can't be the only way to heaven. Come on, there's got to be validity in these other religions. And they'll ascribe to the mountaintop version of religion. You know, all roads lead to the same place. You ever heard that? All roads lead to heaven? No, they don't. There's two roads. There's a road that leads to destruction. The Bible says, wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. And it says, narrow is the gate and straight is the way that leadeth unto life, and only a few find it. So it's a narrow road, and, you know, we're narrow-minded. And they think we're nuts, but we're fastened to a good bolt, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that doesn't bother me if they call me a nut. I'm going by the scripture. I'm going by what God says. So listen to what it says in Revelation 5 and tell me if this isn't the most beautiful song that a person could ever sing. Chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof.' And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, in the midst of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and a golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth.' And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all them I heard saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four beasts said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." You notice there in verse 13, it says, every creature which is in heaven, on earth, and under the earth are going to be praising this too. And we learn in Philippians 2 that there's a name that's above all names that one day every knee will bow to and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They're doing it right here. But this passage says it all. It's all about God and his purpose and power. Also notice, only one is able to loose the seals because no one is worthy.